Again, that's Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we'll be reading verses 57 through 68 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57, this is the word of our God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Amen. Truth in this world is hard to come by. Whether you're looking for truth in the explanation of events in our world, whether you're seeking to know the truth as it relates to situations in your relationships, even whether you're seeking the truth to understand what's really happening inside of your own heart. As Christians, we recognize that God alone reveals what is true and leads his people in the truth. We recognize that not simply because of the prevalence of falsehood, but because of our own propensity to believe lies. To such an extent that David in Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David asks God to search his heart and know his heart, to test him and to know his thoughts, and to see if there is any sin in him that he himself cannot see. The reality is that truth in this fallen world is hard to find. As Oz Guinness once said, "Truth is true even if no one believes it, and falsehood is false even if everyone believes it." See, truth is not a matter of public opinion. Yet in the passage before us this morning that we just read, in the context of this hearing before the religious leaders in Jerusalem, intent on establishing charges against Jesus, we come face to face with the lies of men and the truth of Christ. As we make our way through this passage this morning, we'll look at it in three parts. First, seeking falsehood. Second, the truth comes out. And third, charged and abused. After Jesus is arrested in the previous verses, he's brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and gathered together with Caiaphas, we find, are the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. Jesus was arrested alone and led alone before those who had been plotting his death. But Matthew's narrative here does not simply continue on with the proceedings, but inserts a sort of interruption there in verse 58. Look at verse 58. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now this may seem like a minor editorial comment here by Matthew, but Matthew is really telling us that these events are important. And what Matthew is doing here is setting for us up with an important comparison between Jesus and Peter. It's a comparison that is intended to highlight for us the faithfulness of Jesus on the one hand and the faithlessness of Peter on the other. Because what's happening with Jesus before the council, this event immediately precedes what will happen with Peter in the courtyard. See, that very night, Peter told Jesus that he would not only stay by his side, but that he, if need be, would be willing to die with Jesus. Peter told Jesus that he would in no way be scattered. He would in no way abandon or betray his Lord. Yet what happened just before this with his sleep in the garden and what we see here in the courtyard is that Peter's words hold very little weight. The distance that Peter said would never come is already coming. It's presented to us by Matthew at the beginning of verse 58, right? And Peter was following him at a distance while Jesus is brought before the high priest. Now, as Jesus comes before this council, we need to note a few things in order to understand what's happening. First, we should remember what's happening is happening at night. Now, usually the Sanhedrin here, this council, would not be meeting at night. But this is a special meeting. But it's also meeting on a special night. If you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, in the accounts, this is the very night of the Feast of Passover. These men should be celebrating the Feast of Passover with their families. But no, these men, this night, have been called together to render some sort of judgment. This is a gathering of the judicial body of the Jewish religious leaders there in Jerusalem. This is the body of what we call the Sanhedrin. Now, there is no definitive record for us to know exactly who makes up this group, how many people make up this group, you know, what's the ratio of scribes to elders to high priests. We don't know. But what we do know is that when they come together and they have a case or a hearing before them, they are to render decisions, and those decisions are binding so far as Jewish religion goes. And it seems, in terms of the makeup of this group, that it's the high priest himself, Caiaphas, who stands as the one presiding over this hearing. Second thing that we need to note as we consider this hearing before the council is that in order to reach the intended ends, which of course is the death of Jesus, the Sanhedrin is going to have to work in connection with the Roman governor. The Sanhedrin itself doesn't have the power to execute someone. They're going to have to ask Rome to do that for them. And what we find in chapter 27 is that it's not this body that's going to send Jesus to the cross, but it's going to be Pilate who sends Jesus to the cross. It will be Rome who has the final judgment in the case against Christ. Look with me, if you would, at verse 59. Verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." Usually that's not how hearings should go. Right? They're using their structure of religious courts not for the truth, but explicitly for falsehood. Now shortly the truth is going to come out in this passage, and we'll see that those who are seeking falsehood, they can't handle the truth, they don't want the truth. Having already decided that Jesus needed to die, this council, at least those who are in charge of this council, are explicitly turning to falsehood to make their case. They sought a charge that would warrant his execution. And so when Jesus is here before the council, he's there not because they already have charges against him, but he is standing there before this council in order that the council would determine those charges, would find a reason to have him put to death. Now when you hear the false witness's testimony in verse 61, you may have asked yourself, how does this warrant death? If death is what the council wants, how does this warrant death? Right, the two false witnesses come forward and they say this. They say, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, as far as that testimony goes, Jesus did actually say something like that. Matthew doesn't record for us those words. We find those words in the Gospel of John. In John 2:19, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now those words brought some logistical objections, we might say, from the Jews in the crowd about how long it took their fathers to build this. There's no way, Jesus, by yourself, you're going to be able to rebuild this temple. And they seem at that point to brush off his words as just nonsense. But of course, Jesus was speaking metaphorically, right? He was speaking metaphorically, as John notes. He was speaking about the temple of his body. And so we find the false witnesses are using something of what Jesus said, but they both misunderstand it, and then they go ahead and misrepresent it. But for Caiaphas and for the council, this testimony seems... it seems promising. It seems maybe we have something here. And so Caiaphas questions Jesus in verse 62, right? And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Now surely speaking against the temple would have been an offense. However, that was not a crime punishable by death. Yet, if we think about the need to appeal to Rome and the interests of Rome, this charge might work. There's some plausibility to this argument. Because such a testimony shows that Jesus is perhaps seditious. Right? He's a rebel. Look, he wants to destroy the temple. That means he's going to cause an uprising. That would appeal to the Roman overlords who are charged with keeping the peace. Now it's worth noting as well that this testimony against Jesus, which is the only one that holds any weight so far, it's worth noting that there are two witnesses. Because Deuteronomy 19:5 requires that a charge be established on the basis of at least two witnesses. Just think about that for a second. Isn't that ironic? They're concerned about process and procedure to get to their intended end, which is Jesus' death, of course. And as they do so, they at the same time are unconcerned with the substance of the witness's testimony. How do we know that? Because they are explicitly seeking to establish a charge on the testimony of lies. See, in the hands of sinners, process and procedure can easily become a cover for deception and underhanded schemes. It's true. Now, it's highly unlikely that every single member of the Sanhedrin is in on the scheme, which is why the numerous testimonies are failing. There are likely members who are ambivalent towards Jesus, not necessarily hostile to Jesus at this point. People who could care less about this guy who's from Galilee. But the movers and shakers who've been scheming have set up this hearing that is neither honest nor fair. Yet faced with such false testimony, Jesus is there and remains silent. The leaders of this council are not after the truth. They're simply after a strong enough falsehood that would ensure their intended goal. But Jesus does not give them the pleasure of sparring over lies. He does not give them an opportunity to twist his words any further than they've already been twisted. Christ Jesus is the truth. But again, overall, this council does not care for the truth. They're not seeking the truth. And that being said, we see something very, very important about Jesus' faithfulness as he's before this council. He is so utterly trustworthy that this council called to sit and hear testimony has a very difficult time finding anything that will stick. Remember that this plan to put Jesus to death has been in the works by the best and the brightest Jewish elites in Jerusalem. They've been mulling this over for a time, ever since they decided that this man needs to die. Renowned legal scholars have been plotting together to arrest Jesus and have him killed. With all their power, with all their resources, you would think that they could come up with something. Right? Sometimes we look at this hearing and we look at the members of the Sanhedrin who are trying both to convince the council that Jesus is worthy of death and find a charge that will appeal to the Romans as a grounds to execute Jesus. Sometimes we look at this as if it was a well-planned ordeal. Right? As if it was simply a setup with a predetermined course of action. But the reality is that even with the testimony of false witnesses being expressly admissible, right? They were seeking false testimony against Jesus, and even allowing falsehood, it turned out that a testimony that could hold weight before a skewed council was hard to come by. Almost impossible to come by. Look at verse 60. We're told that many false witnesses came forward. Many. And then finally, at some point after this parade of falsehood, finally two witnesses came forward that gave some semblance of a charge. Though, of course, twisted and utterly false. Now think about people in the public eye in our day. Politicians, celebrities, CEOs, even religious leaders. It doesn't take much digging to dig up dirt, right? Just think about the TV ads that run during the election cycle. It seems like every day they found a new thing that's going to destroy somebody's political career. See, the sad reality is that if you want to find contradictions, lies, corruption, immorality, it doesn't take much digging to find it in sinners. You don't have to dig very far to find the sin of sinners. Even so, this is a sad reality that is especially pressing on our teenagers these days as they're tormented by their peers who use their pictures, their comments, their posts from social media against them, even storing up screenshots of objectionable content from their friends on their phones just in case someday they need dirt on their friend. They have it stored and they can use it. It's easy to dig up dirt on sinners because sins are not so hidden as to be out of the reach with a little bit of digging. But as Jesus is before the council, we see that that's not the case with the Son of God. It's hard to make up charges against him. Accusations against him, they just can't stick. For he is faithful and true, and the only way they might possibly be able to convict him is to blatantly exchange the truth for a lie. See, the core reason that people stand against Jesus is because they love falsehood rather than the truth. Because they love their sin. John says that in John 3:19. The light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And the council meeting in the dark of the night to conduct a hearing without truth proves that very point that John makes. And when we look at Jesus, we see something utterly remarkable here. Our Lord had nothing to hide. He has no dirt to dig up. He has no reason to justify himself. And all that can be found in him is truth and righteousness. Yet here in silence, he submits himself to falsehoods that are spewed about. He willingly foregoes defense amid blatant injustice and false accusations. Do you realize that? That's what Jesus is doing. And now think about this scene in terms of your own justification in him. Where his righteousness is accounted to you by his grace. Where the guilt of your sin is placed upon him. The charges leveled against you, leveled against him. See, for him, the only charge that gains any traction is not in the court of truth, but in the court of public opinion and explicit falsehood. There's nothing. But for your sake, he is falsely accused. And lets this parade against him continue on. Keep that in mind when you think of Paul asking the question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, nothing sticks. Nothing holds true against the evidence. No witness testimony stands, for Christ has taken every true accusation for your sin and nailed it to the cross as he bore your guilt. Jesus is standing here, silent amid the accusations for you. And when you stand before the judge, the judge in your courtroom is not those who seek falsehood, but is Almighty God himself, who is truth. If even the wicked seething against him can't find grounds to convict him, brothers and sisters, being found in him by faith, there is no charge to stand against you. Jesus faces this hearing not to vindicate himself, but so that through it, and to death, you would be vindicated in him before his Father. That's what's happening here. But the hearing goes on. And the truth comes out. By the time we get to verse 62, we find that this hearing is not going as well as Jesus' captors had hoped. They really make no headway until Jesus finally speaks the truth. We see that the testimony of those two false witnesses in verse 61 is apparently not enough to substantiate a charge that would reach the intended goal. And so Caiaphas presses Jesus, no doubt frustrated, hoping that Jesus would just open his mouth and defend himself, and then perhaps he'll get himself trapped in his words. But Jesus remained silent during the parade of falsehood because he wasn't there to assert his innocence. That's not why he's there. He was there faithful to the will of his Father to die and in dying bring to naught the accusations against the sins of the many through forgiveness by his shed blood. Look at verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas here calls God as witness, yet another irony in this story. His words here, calling God as witness, are certainly a blasphemous and hypocritical act as it comes from the heart of one who cares nothing for the truth. Yet he demands, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. That designation, the Christ, the Son of God, is exactly who Peter had confessed Jesus to be in chapter 16. It is exactly who Jesus confirms to Peter that he is. Caiaphas has heard that claim. And so rather than continuing with these false witnesses that can't seem to get a charge together, he appeals directly to Jesus' identity. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now when Caiaphas says, Son of God, he's not thinking in terms of the eternal Son from the Father. Right? He's thinking in terms of messianic expectations, which view the anointed king as God's adopted son, God's vice regent on earth, ruling as God's envoy. Think of Psalm 2, right? The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now surely these words do describe Davidic kings. Yet with Jesus, we realize that they mean so much more. With Jesus, the title of Son of God is different. Even as the New Testament takes Psalm 2 and shows its fulfillment in Christ Jesus, the true Son of God. A difference that Herman Bovink notes when he says, Scripture teaches us that Jesus really is not called Son of God because he is anointed King of Israel, the Messiah, but quite the reverse, that he has been made King by God because in an entirely unique sense, he was God's Son. Caiaphas has this demand. He demands to know, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. But Caiaphas has no idea what he's asking. He doesn't believe it. He certainly doesn't understand it. But at this point, Jesus answers. Jesus speaks the truth to the high priests. He says, you have said so. You have said so. This is the same response Jesus gave to Judas. When Judas asked whether he was the one to betray him, you have said so. With all the falsehood that's been spoken among the council that night, Caiaphas has spoken words that are true. Though he certainly doesn't understand and he doesn't believe. Right, when Peter made his confession of Christ, Jesus told Peter and the disciples to keep it quiet because that time was not the time for his identity to be revealed. But now, before the Sanhedrin, he reveals himself, not only in regard to who he is, but also in regard to what he shall do. And this is what it means for the council, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64 goes on, adding to Caiaphas' question, Jesus says, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And herein lies Christological clarity as Jesus takes two key Old Testament passages, both of which he had alluded to earlier in the Olivet Discourse, as they speak about him. You see, the expectations of the Messiah in the first century were really all over the place and oftentimes at odds. And so Jesus clarifies who this Messiah, the Son of God, is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who shall be seated at the right hand of power. He refers there to Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. With those words, Jesus claims that he shall hold the place of authority. higher than David, sitting at the right hand of God, sharing in God's power with all authority in heaven and on earth. But that's not all. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. There, a reference Jesus makes to Daniel 7. Verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A passage there reinforcing his authority, reinforcing his dominion and glory that he possesses as the everlasting king appointed by the Ancient of Days. And not only does he make those claims about his identity, but he makes a promise to Caiaphas. And by extension, the entire Sanhedrin will see this fact of what he says. They will have to reckon with Christ who will be raised in glory. They will have to reckon with his resurrection. They will see the proof. The tomb is going to be empty. The humiliation of Christ, which is about to reach its climax, will give way to his glory when he's raised from the dead. And the temple guards, they're gonna come in chapter 28, and they're gonna tell the chief priests and the elders what happened. That he's not there anymore, that the tomb is empty, that he's been raised, and the council is going to suppress that truth. They are going to pay off the guards so that they can seal the truth and continue to spread lies. That, of course, would not be the only proof that they would see. As Jesus had spoken to his disciples, that generation would face the terrible judgment of God for rejecting the truth of Christ when in 70 AD the temple would be utterly destroyed. And that destruction means something very significant. That destruction signifies that in fact Jesus is the King of Heaven. And though this council sees Jesus before him in his humility, they would soon see him in his glory. Right? The Sanhedrin sees themselves as the highest authority under God. Right? To them has been given the law. They sit as the supreme court in all matters related to God. In God's city of Jerusalem. But Jesus is authority. Reign supreme. And what he's telling them is that he shall reign over them. They will be subject to his court. Finally, the truth has come out. And it's come from the mouth of Jesus. Yet with these words of truth, Jesus has actually moved the plan of God forward. He's actually ended up taking action towards his own execution. It seems that the false witnesses could not establish a charge that would warrant Jesus' condemnation. But because the truth of Christ and his person and his work is so offensive to sinners, as he claims all authority in heaven and on earth, his self-revelation in truth is met with immediate offense. They're completely offended. Look at verse 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. All night they have tried to contrive a charge. All night they have been parading false witnesses, twisting his words, but now Jesus helps their case. The truth in the court of lies warrants death, because in their estimation, such a claim is blasphemy. But we must remember that it can only be regarded as blasphemy because they refused to believe it. Tertullian was right when he said, the devil tries to shake the truth by pretending to defend it. That's what this hearing is all about. It is pretending to defend the truth. Yet when the actual truth comes out, it is exchanged for a lie. And in this case, it is called blasphemy. Just how is what Jesus said able to be considered blasphemy and taken as blasphemous from the entire Sanhedrin? Right, it happened so fast, right? Jesus speaks, Caiaphas tears his robes and makes this charge of blasphemy, and then the Sanhedrin immediately agrees and says such charge deserves death. Now, in the first century, the concept of blasphemy was fairly broad. It was not just narrowly the misuse of God's name, but could include arrogant speech against God, arrogant speech against his people, even against the temple and its leaders. Jesus' claim to be the Messiah was not necessarily blasphemous in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. The false witnesses claimed that Jesus threatened the temple, and that was closely associated with and almost was included in the definition of blasphemy, but not quite. But it's Jesus' additional words that are what seem to be what they perceive as blasphemous. The charge of blasphemy implies that Jesus has assumed divine prerogatives. It assumes that Jesus is taking on characteristics of God himself, that he claims to share God's throne, and that is exactly what he has said. That is exactly what he has claimed, which is exactly why they are completely outraged. With these words, Jesus, before this council, he pulls back the veil of his humility to show his glory, and the high priest and the Sanhedrin reel and they seethe at the truth, and the council immediately condemns him. His testimony sealed his fate before the Sanhedrin. Jesus knew exactly how his words would be taken and what it would mean and how it would progress his path to the cross. Now, of course, that charge of blasphemy could only be true if Jesus' words were false, but in fact, Jesus' words and his claims are true. It is the Sanhedrin who is utterly wrong about Jesus. And what warrants his death in the eyes of the Sanhedrin is only warranted because of their unbelief. They condemn Jesus because they don't believe Jesus. That's an important point for us to recognize. That's why they condemn him. That's why they hate him, because they don't believe him. See, in the court of truth, they have absolutely no case. But in adjudicatory of unbelief, the truth and the life is to them a lie and worthy of death. Nevertheless, though they don't have the authority to kill him, they take the opportunity to abuse him. Jesus, who was silent before the false accusations, now bears the humiliation and the beatings of a blasphemer. Verses 67 and 68, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Remember Isaiah 50. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Brothers and sisters, as Jesus made his way to the cross, at every single step along the way, even here before the council in Jerusalem, Jesus' concern was to be true and to be faithful to his Father's will. That truth and that faithfulness is what would bring forgiveness and salvation to those who were faithless and consumed with falsehood. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, there's a young man, Stephen, whose testimony of the truth of Christ meant his death much like his Lord at the hands of sinners. In that crowd was a man named Saul, and Saul was holding the coats for those throwing stones. That faithless man would, by the gospel of Jesus, who died, was buried, and was raised in glory, that faithless man, Saul, would be given the eyes of faith and would know the forgiveness of Christ who gave himself for him. But before that, there's a man out in the courtyard. He's at a distance. He's treading toward a faithless fall, yet inside his Lord who prophesied that very fall remained faithful for him. As Jeffrey Gibbs summarizes that night, Jesus has spoken the truth. Perhaps he has even forced the truth upon his opponents. He knew that this would bring him into the condemnation and to the cross. Nevertheless, Jesus did not waver. He walked the path set before him. And dear saints, beloved in Christ, Jesus walked that very path for you. Praise be to God for his grace to us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, we thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom and your providence you have not only sent forth Christ for us, but you have given us your word that we would know all about it. That we would know all about him and what he has done for us and the clarity with which we would see how he wrought salvation for us. And as we see our Lord Jesus falsely accused before this twisted and deceitful council, we remember that those accusations leveled against him falsely are accusations that are rightly leveled against us. Yet it is true that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That Jesus came to bear for us what we could not bear. To die the death that we deserve, that we would live in eternal life with him. That he by his righteousness would live the life that we should have lived. That we may inherit eternal life with him. Our God, though we are so often faithless, though we wander from your ways like lost sheep, we have this assurance in our hearts as we look to Christ our Lord, that indeed Jesus did come into this world to save sinners. Oh Lord, when we walk in the ways of folly, would you remind us again of Christ who gave himself up for us? Lord, that when we are faithless, that we would remember that he was faithful, and that we would again turn toward his faithfulness, trusting in what he has wrought for us, that even the grace to turn comes from his perfect work. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.